We are coming right down to the end of our study in the harmony, all four Gospels at once now, and just a couple more weeks to go. A little bit shorter reading for this morning. We're only planning to go through a handful of pages, about four pages here this morning, as we do seem to have a little more time on our hands as far as the schedule goes. And so I thought I would start this morning by having us just think for a minute about the general question, what is the value of anything? How do we determine the value of a thing? What is its cost? What is its price? You know, how is that sorted out? It's not like there's some ruling body that you can appeal to, and it sets, you know, for everybody on the planet in all ages and times, you know, a value. So, for instance, now, how many of you are familiar with this picture? I took a photograph of this picture. I think many of you that will remember this. That it is a hand-painted artist's illustration of what is Wyatt Earp standing in the OK Corral, you know, with gun drawn, though it doesn't appear to be blazing right there. So what's that worth? How about if I tell you it is by a guy named Don Prechtel, I guess. I've never met him. Prechtel. I don't know how to pronounce it. But I was curious about the value of that painting, and so I went online and I discovered that there's half a dozen websites that speak of this man. I learned that he was 79 years old. I know he's a relatively local person to the area right here. I know that there are auctions for his paintings, that he's painted a whole lot of them. So how much is that one worth? Well, what if I told you now that its first owner was Jerry Bassett? Most of you knew that. You've seen it on his living room wall. So here is an actual original oil painting by Don Prechtel that was owned by Jerry Bassett. So whatever value that the auction people might set on it, or some other organization that evaluates paintings would set on it, would they include the fact that Jerry Bassett, our much-beloved longtime preacher and elder, was its original owner? They're not going to take that into account. That's meaningless to them, but it has a value to a certain group of people. The second owner was Jerry's children. He passed away. And when Jerry died, the family inherits everything that he has. They then told the congregation that we would be allowed to come in to the home and select anything that we thought we were interested in that they had not set aside for the family. Then when we came in, there was this painting, and I immediately jumped on it. So that painting is now hanging in my office at my house. Who knows the value of that painting? Is the value what the auction people say, or somebody online? Is the value now in the hands of his children, Jerry's children? Well, no, Jerry's gone. They gave it away. Who alone can tell you what the value of that painting is? Me! Why? Because I'm the owner. So if I went online and they said this painting would be worth about $400,000, I'd be in a real bind, wouldn't I? That painting means a lot to me, but if it's worth $400,000, then I've got to scratch my head and think, well, how much does it mean to me to have this painting that once belonged to Jerry, you know, and now I have? But if they tell me it's only worth $40, the decision's not hard, is it? And if somebody comes, you know, into my office and says, wow, that's great, I'm a long time, you know, historian and fascinated with Wyatt Earp, there's nothing I like better than to have that painting, you know, and it's never been available online, and you know, on and on they go, okay? And they say, I'll give you 11 cents for it. What am I going to say? Well, okay, I'll give you $110. Let the bidding begin. Okay. Somewhere along the line, I am the only person that can tell you what the value of that painting is, because it belongs to me. So if somebody steals it, if somebody vandalizes it, if somebody damages that thing in some way, who is it that's hurt, whose value has been reduced or stolen? Who is it that has the sole right to say, this is what you owe me for the violation, destruction, or whatever of that painting? That's me, and me alone. So the question that we've been talking about 3 weeks now, actually, last 2 weeks and now this morning, as we're studying in the Gospels, the death of Jesus Christ is the value, the price, the cost of sin. What is the payment? Now, brethren, we all understand the payment is destruction and the loss of eternal life, according to the Bible, for every person who sins. So we can pay that price. We violated God's will. We owe Him. We've defiled that relationship. We've committed a crime. Who sets the penalty? God does. The penalty is you must die and be eternally separated from Him. Well, but then what did God choose to do? God decided that there could be a second price for sin. You can pay for it yourself, and the value is loss of eternal life. Or what? The Son of the Living God can come to this earth, which in itself is quite the price, and He gives up all the power and majesty and prerogatives of being an eternal divine creator in heaven. He comes down to this earth, He experiences everything we do in the flesh, and then He is put to an agonizing death over the course of 6 hours on a cross and some hours of torment even before that. And that is the price for sin. We can have Him pay the price if we will, by faith, respond to the gospel and that price that God has set. And so this is what we're looking at the last few weeks. And throughout my life as a Christian, no doubt you've done the same thing. When you talk to people about the death of Christ, you're going to get a wide range of responses because they think they have a right to set the value. They say some, well, that's ridiculous. The cost of sin can't possibly be that high. Well, these are people who like their sin and they don't see that sin is such a big a problem, you know, at all. Other people are offended by the whole idea that somebody would die for them. It just goes on and on as these people set the value, you know, for their sins and evaluate whether or not the price of the cross is correct. Who alone knows? It is God who knows. They're His laws, it is His price, it is His cost. So we're learning the cost of sin as we discuss the death of Jesus. So I handed out earlier, raise your hand if you did not get a copy of this article that's entitled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. Everybody have one now? Need another one over here, okay? Okay, this is a very famous article, which you'll note was written by someone, I think it's five, been there, one, two, three, four maybe, who were all medical doctors, and wrote this article on March 21st of 1986. It was published in the Journal of the American Medical Association. So it's become world famous. It's been around, as you can see, for quite a long time now. And it is a scientifically, medically oriented study of what happens in a crucifixion. Before you open it up, I warn you, there are rather graphic drawings that have been produced by these medical doctors in 86 that attend this. So, you know, you might want to close one on and squint a little bit. It's pretty, very graphic, describing what takes place in a crucifixion. That is the price of sin. That is what should happen to us, but didn't. It happened to Jesus. He paid the price. So we will finish now with our study this morning of the crucifixion. And I will leave you with this very famous article that many of you would have already seen it, I'm sure, to read for yourself. So the 9 pages there does get into quite some detail, but it was printed by the Journal of the American Medical Association. So it's no fly-by-night thing. It's not just some guy's ideas. These medical doctors, peer-reviewed, you know, and then printed in the journal, that have given you what is the state-of-the-art on the physicality of a crucifixion. Hopefully, it'll just make you tremble to your bones and turn from sin. Now, let's open our harmonies to page 244, as we are now coming to the very end of the time that Jesus is on the cross. Starting back actually a couple of pages earlier on page 242 is the section 238 that's entitled The First 3 Hours of the Crucifixion, Jesus being nailed to the cross right at 9 o'clock in the morning. We closed our class last week at the very bottom, though, of that section on page 244, where John, in chapter 19, gives us some information that is unique to him. So we've only got, you know, 3 words at the bottom of page 244, and then we'll still at the top of 245. But in John 19 and verse 18, there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, and we know his mother's name, which is what? Is Mary. And don't have printed his mother's sister's name. And then there's a second Mary, who's the wife of Clopas. And then there's a third Mary, who is has the word Magdalene attached to her name, which just simply means that she was from or lived in Magdala, which is up on the northwest shore corner of the Sea of Galilee. Can't wait to get there in June, as they had just discovered the synagogue in the ancient site of Magdala when I was there in 2011. And so all I could do was peer through the fence. I have an opportunity this time now. They've got an entire park, and you can walk through the excavated ruins now from the first century city of Magdala. And so looking forward to seeing them. This is where Mary was from. So we have three Marys and the mother's sister as well. When in verse 26, Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. Best guess for this would be the apostle John. Some have suggested Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, because in fact he is the only person who is named in the scriptures as one whom Jesus loved. Now, that is a curiosity. The only time the scripture says Jesus loved thus and such, you know, it's Lazarus and not the Apostle John. But nonetheless, most people think, seems to be a better idea, that the Apostle John is designated by this term here. And so he says to his mother at the very end, verse 26, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own, is what it actually says. The italicized word household is added. And so this is really quite easy to understand. It would be a common expression, you know, in the time, and what it means is that we suppose, and I think it's really unquestionable, Joseph, who was not, of course, Jesus' physical father, must have died at some time in the past, and probably the fairly distant past. We never hear from him again from the time Jesus is 12 years old. This is 21 years after that. Joseph's never mentioned in Scripture after Jesus at the age of 12. So apparently, Joseph has passed away. Certainly, he would be responsible if he were still living. This poor woman has been bereft of a husband, apparently, and now certainly this disciple is being charged with her care. He takes her into his home. He accepts responsibility for food, for clothing, for shelter, for medical attention, for all things. So apparently then, to the time of Mary's death, this disciple accepts her as if she were his own mother, and I'm sure took care of her right well, seeing the tremendously unique and important role that she plays in our salvation as well, the very mother of Jesus. And so we have this unique statement in what gospel? Well, John's gospel. So while a name isn't given, either for the gospel or for this disciple, still again, it's suspected that John the Apostle is the author of this gospel. It would make perfect sense then. He'd be the only one that would mention it. And yet he would not give his own name. He'd just, say, this took place. Now, if you're taking notes, as I've suggested, at verse 26, the end, and 27, the start, this is the third thing that Jesus says on the cross. There are seven sayings on the cross. So you might want to just mark, this is the third time that Jesus speaks. First he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He then said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross we studied last week. And this is the third expression. Behold your mother, behold your son. God, in reverse order there. And so now we come then I guess I should have put those up. Now pages 245 and 246, which at the bottom of 245, now we're starting our section 239, which is entitled The Last 3 Hours Now of the Crucifixion. We're going to use Mark as the basis here. All three of the synoptic writers that give us this information about the darkness and then Jesus' fourth saying. So in Mark 15, verse 33, pardon me for one moment. still a little bit drier these days. He tells us in Mark 15:33, but when the sixth hour had come, what hour would be the sixth hour? We would call that what time? Noon. Jesus was on the cross at 9, third hour. Now he has been 3 hours upon the cross. It is noon. It is, therefore, about as bright and warm as you're going to expect. It is high daylight. It is in the noon hour. When darkness fell over the whole land. I don't know how big that area is. All of Israel is likely, certainly over all of Jerusalem, the area here where this is awful event's taking place. Not sure, the full extent, but most unusual and apparently supernatural. And then it says, until the ninth hour, so we have 3 hours in darkness. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, or Eloi, Eloi, I'm not sure about the pronunciation, lama sabachthani. Now, please make a note, because I think it's interesting and important for us, actually, to recognize that you can see in Matthew's column, this Eloi, Eloi is not spelled that way, is it? The O is left off. In Matthew's account, it says Eli, Eli. So just know that Mark records this statement in the language that is called Aramaic. And that was the standard lingua franca, everyday language for folks in Palestine at the time. But Matthew is recording that statement in Hebrew. So when Matthew quotes Eli, Eli, the last two words are the same in both languages, he's quoting a Hebrew expression, Mark's quoting Aramaic. So naturally, the skeptic says, well, see there, these guys can't agree at all, I don't even know what language Jesus spoke in. And that suggests, once again, if you just rub a couple of brain cells together, you can see several reasons why this would be done this way. Now, I'm suggesting, brethren, the chief of these is this. Jesus, I think, spoke in Aramaic. If you were at the cross with these three Marys and the wife or sister of Mary, the mother, then you would have heard Eloi. You would have heard Aramaic. Matthew, however, is quoting Hebrew. And I believe the reason, I'll suggest to you the reason that Matthew would do that, knowing full well that Jesus actually spoke Aramaic, but he likely chose to record it as Hebrew because of Psalm number 22. And I'd like to read that psalm this morning. If you have your regular Bibles with you, please open to Psalm 22. I'm not going to put it up on the screen here. But Psalm 22 is unquestionably what Jesus is quoting when he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. what Jesus is doing is quoting from a Psalm of David. David would have written in the Hebrew. The Psalm 22 is recorded in Hebrew. So their New Testament, or Old Testament rather, at the time, is going to have Eli, Eli. Excuse me. I'm cough, still hanging on. Okay. So, let's read all of it, brethren. Not all of it. I'm sorry. I'm not going to read all of it. But I do want you to see the beginning part there. My God, that's the Eli, Eli in Hebrew, or would be Eloi in Aramaic. Why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Well, Jesus had been in prayer the night before. He is now upon the cross, and yet he says in verse 3, you are holy, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But what do you see in verse 6? I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer. They separate with the lip, wag the head, commit yourself to the Lord. This is quoted in Matthew 27 and verse 43. That prophecy has now been fulfilled twice, with Jesus using the expression in the first verses and then fulfilling what is taking place in verses 6 through 8 historically. Now, we don't have the time to go through it, but as you read on down through this psalm, it becomes abundantly plain the entire psalm is describing the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of different ways. I'll give you just one more if you'll come to chapter 22, Psalm 22, and verse 18. Let's go back to 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. As for my clothing, they cast lots. Well, in just a moment, we're going to continue reading in John 19, and we'll see the fulfillment of that verse in John 19:24. So beyond all doubt, Jesus very consciously is quoting from a psalm originally written in Hebrew, recorded in Hebrew in the copies they had at the time. It's about him. So Matthew, who is most especially writing to Hebrews, has more Old Testament passages than the other gospel writers in his gospel, clearly, you know, more focused on Jews, uses the Hebrew. No big deal. I'm so sorry, I really have been doing well here, but this is caught right now. It's got me again. Okay. So then, now having said all that, look now please on page 246. And on 246, we're going to continue the reading in Mark's column where it says, verse 35, when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Now, brethren, you know, it's one of those things where it's so hard to put yourself into the circumstances. Jesus will die with a loud voice. But likely in this last 3 hours of the suffering here is not shouting loudly what he's experiencing here. It would be pretty easy to mistake the Aramaic Eloi for a reference to Elijah. You see the obvious similarity to the names. But let me first read, while you're turning to Psalm 69, let me read from verse 15 in Psalm 22 that we were already talking about. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. So what is that about? That's about thirst. Now if you'll turn from Psalm 22, which is totally devoted to Jesus and the crucifixion, to Psalm 69, you can see a whole list of verses that we're going to be reading here in Psalm 69, where we have the same thing taking place. Psalm 69, 1 through 4, Jesus under discussion. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Now Jesus is speaking first of overwhelming water and then thirst. And you think, well, that doesn't make any sense. You know, you can't have both. Sure you can. You say, I'm experiencing a tsunami of problems these days. Well, what do we mean? Not that you're getting wet, but that you are overwhelmed. Jesus is overwhelmed, but he is also actually parched. Now in Psalm 69 and verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Skip down to verse 9, zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Well, first here's a reference to Jesus cleansing the temple, and the scripture identifies it as such, as well as a reference to Isaiah and the reproaches, the sins of others falling on Jesus. Look at verse 21. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus is experiencing this on the cross. 25 and 26. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. They persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. They tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. This is the crucifixion, a vicarious suffering for our sins, just like Isaiah does in chapter 53. Verse 28, may they be blotted out of what? The book of life. May they not be recorded with the righteous. And then lastly, 30 and 31, I will praise the name of God with song. I shall magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. Which is a reference to what in the Old Testament system? Animal sacrifice. Sacrifice for sin. So brethren, what we are seeing is numerous references to and fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. And those who make some kind of big beef about the difference between Eli and Eloi, you know, just unfamiliar with their Old Testaments, they're not appreciating the significance of what Jesus is doing here, how he is illustrating for those who have eyes to see and a familiarity with the Old Testament, that he is, in so many of these different passages, the fulfillment of centuries of prophecy about this sacrifice for our sins in the specific manner of a crucifixion. It is an astonishing verification that Jesus is the Son of the living God who is dying at this moment for our sins. Now, this brings us in, got ahead of myself here. I want to continue here with the discussion in John 19. Now look at verse 28 in John 19 on page 246. Sorry about that, I jumped ahead of myself. Verse 28. After this, let's see if he'll call for Elijah, you know, let's give him this. 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. What scriptures does that fulfill? Well, first, brethren, Psalm 22:15, which we read a moment ago. And next, Psalm 69, 1 through 4. And again later in the Psalm. So again, you want to make a note. These are the scriptures that Jesus is fulfilling when he mentions the thirst that David had written about 1,000 years earlier. In 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Now, before we go any farther, it's kind of at odds with myself last week. Remember I mentioned last week that I'd seen Scott Beyer in his presentation at Salem the week before set up a little 6-foot step ladder, had one of the men in the congregation there step up on the second or third step, I forget which it was now, to demonstrate that a typical hyssop branch, we just read about the hyssop, has the strength to bear a sponge saturated with this liquid a reach of about 20 inches, is what he suggested, foot and hand, something like that. So this was how he, Scott, was identifying how high Jesus' head would have been on the cross. If he's taller than about 7 to 8 feet, the hyssop won't reach. If he's lower than that, it isn't necessary. So Jesus' head is likely between 7 and 8 feet off the ground, which means that anyone, should the soldiers permit, and we don't know that they did, though many an artist has speculated that they allowed it, and perhaps they did. You know, you will see in some of the paintings that women are grabbing Jesus' feet and knees. That would be entirely possible. It may be that they were close enough to be able to touch him and try to comfort him. They were certainly quite close enough that Jesus could speak to John and Mary and these others. And so it's a very intimate setting, though I'm not sure that physical contact would be allowed by the soldiers. That nonetheless, you know, very intimate and enough that we can reach up that high with the hyssop branch, or else the hyssop's just going to fold over and not going to be able to do it. So 130, fulfilling the prophecies, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," in John 19:30. Love the harmony. Won't be looking at it in another couple of weeks anymore. We're finishing it up. It's for nearly the last time then. When you look into Luke's column at verse 46, Luke 23:46, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So now when you go back into John's column, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So John makes it appear as if the sixth of Jesus' statements from the cross is the last. He just doesn't mention what Luke identifies as his last statement. This is the glory of the harmony. Then you find out there were seven statements. They're not all recorded by any one of the gospel writers. You have to put them together to find out everything that Jesus said. Psalm 31, verse 5, as you can see in Luke 23:46 on page 246, is what Jesus quotes with a loud voice. Psalm 31, 5. When he then, finally after 6 hours on the cross, died for you and for me in the manner described by the medical doctors in the Journal of the American Medical Association, March 21st, 1986. I've seen a couple people just come in. If you didn't get a copy, make sure you do before you leave. We handed that out earlier. Jesus uttered six statements on the cross in, I will presume, I think it's a necessary conclusion because of that statement we just read from Luke, in what would be a normal voice of one who was utterly exhausted, no sleep the night before, sweat like blood the night before, tormented for hours, hung upon a cross now for 6 hours, he has been speaking probably with a rather low voice. until the seventh utterance, in which case he apparently summons all of the last physical strength that he was given. And with a loud voice, Luke tells us, with a loud cry, Mark tells us, with a loud voice, Matthew tells us, Jesus shouted, apparently, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Many people would have heard him say this with a loud voice. He took that one last breath, bowed his head, John tells us, and did what? John's verse 30. Then what did he do? He gave up what? His spirit. Now, as I said, I've been doing some reading and thinking, and might be presenting a series here a few months from now. It's just a bit in the future, but wanting to do some work with just the word spirit and the word pneuma, and then the word CK, which is translated life or soul. And I thought I might present some information on that. We'll see. But you know, in doing the studies right there, nonetheless, you know, Jesus took one last breath. In great detail, that article I handed out will tell you how hard it is to breathe when you're on a cross. It'll describe all the lung structure and everything. There are medical doctors. Okay, and then that last breath. With that last breath, he breathed his last. Two of the gospel writers say breathed his last. The other two, Matthew and John, say yielded up or gave up his spirit. James 2 tells us, the body apart from the what is dead? Spirit. So at that moment, with a last breath, the spirit of Jesus the Christ leaves the body. The body dies and is therefore no longer animated, hanging on the cross. It will be there for a while longer, while negotiations take place for its removal, preparation for burial, and entombment before dark. But at 3 p.m., while we've still got several more hours of daylight here at the end of April, is when this is taking place, excuse me, Jesus gives his spirit back to the Father who gave it to him, as we, every one of us, will, should we die before the Lord comes back. This is death. That spirit now enters some state or condition, brethren, that is described in Scripture as Hades, and in which apparently, thanks to Luke 16, which studied so long ago, apparently at this time there is means by which some conversation can take place. Story of rich man of Lazarus and Abraham, did figure and all that. You know, and then from other passages we'll not get in this morning, I just want to suggest to you that what takes place here in this moment is that Jesus' spirit itself now presents before God this sacrifice. For what purpose? To atone his sins? Huh. 4 hours. And that sacrifice is accepted by the Lord God of heaven. We'll study the body is prepared and entombed. But the body will not remain in that tomb, and the spirit will not remain in Hades longer than what? 3 days. Then it's coming back. But this is the moment, brethren. This is when Jesus says, it is finished, and into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then he yielded it up. Apparently Jesus in this moment presents himself before the throne of God with the blood of his sacrifice for you and for me. This, brethren, is the most important moment in human history. It is everything. That's why we're here this morning. And therefore, there will be a astonishing physical evidences that will take place. And the witnesses, which may have numbered in the hundreds, apparently, who are gathered about this event, now in the darkness of this moment, they're going to tell us about it. So, let's talk first, or next, about Matthew 27 on page 247, section 240. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, how? Top to bottom. And the earth shook, rocks were split, tombs were opened, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that means dead, they're in tombs, were raised, and coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, please come over to Luke's column on that page, starting with verse 47. When the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. So, we don't know how close they were. This says at a distance. Well, what's the distance? I don't know. How close were they permitted? Did some get closer than others? You know, the multitudes were talking. I don't know. But that veil being torn, that darkness that they were in, that earthquake that took place, and then seeing the risen bodies of many saints 3 days from now, along with the resurrection of Jesus. All of this, brethren, is profound, you know, evidence that convinced numerous people that Jesus is exactly what he claimed to be. So the next 2 minutes, I just want to close with one thought about the veil right here. This, by the way, first of all, again, we'll find this particular one. So I'm real happy about this particular model that someone constructed. I didn't know whose it is. I couldn't get an identification on it. But now, you see, they've done some great camera work on a model here. And it gives you such a great idea of what happened. Now we are in the temple, standing in the holy place where any priest could go, looking at the rent curtain, the veil, that would allow one now to look into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat actually was. Hey, brethren, recently I paid $60 for a book. It just was a revelation for me in so many ways. Really loved it. Bought it, you know, in preparation for the trip and all that. But as often as I've read about this veil, as much as you've been taught about it by me and who knows how many other preachers, it wasn't until this most recent book, it's only been out a couple of years now, that I saw information printed there from the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a huge collection of writings by Jews of the 200s before Christ. In one of their tractates called the Midot, which translated means measurements, in great detail they tell us about the temple, the second temple, the one built after they returned from Babylonian captivity, which would not have been as grand or astonishing as what Herod the Great built and what is now being talked about in the Gospels. But even 200 years ago, in the record of a smaller temple, that curtain is 66 feet high. How do you tear it from top to bottom? Now, there is an earthquake taking place. That curtain is 33 feet wide. That curtain was described by eyewitnesses, brethren, as being a handbreadth thick. That's how thick, when you look on the side of it, is this. 60 feet by 33. Now, what particularly I thought is enlightening, and I'd never realized before, that thing's been around for hundreds of years, and from time to time has to be cleaned or would decay enough that a new one needed to replace it. So in great detail, they talk about how many people it took to create one, how long it took to create one. The fact, for instance, that it takes 300 priests to carry it because it's that heavy and that big. 300 after they've woven this thing to bring it in and replace the other with what were apparently big pulleys and gigantic counterbalances that they had so that they could heft this thing up. This is the pivotal moment in world history. And as we read in Hebrews in our Wednesday night class just a couple of weeks ago, at this moment, brethren, the way into the holy place is revealed. And they quickly repaired, 300 priests, heft up another one. It's going to last for another 40 years before the Romans will burn it and tear down the temple so that not one stone is left upon another. This is the moment for which you live, for which you die, for which one day you will give an answer. Class dismissed.